let's turn to John's Gospel and chapter 7, and we are going to concentrate on verses 40 to 52, but for our reading, we want to start in verse 37 this morning. So John 7 and verses 37 to 52 will be our reading, and the sermon will be for verses 40 to 52. John's Gospel in chapter 7 and beginning in verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" But the crowd, this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." That's pretty good. Our Father, we thank you for a beautiful Savior, Lord of all nations, Lord of all nature, Son of God and Son of Man. And we pray, Lord, that as we reflect on this passage today, as we have read the word, and now I seek to apply the word of God, that we would be like the Bereans, we would search the scriptures, and we pray, Spirit of God, that you open our hearts to see and behold wondrous things from your word. We pray, Lord, that we bear much fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. And we ask for these things by your grace and power, in Christ's name, amen. So there's two lines in this passage that really just, they just stand out. You don't need a highlighter, they just stand out. One of those lines is the line from verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. That seems almost like an understatement. There's a division among the people because of him. And my title for the sermon actually comes from verse 46, and this is sort of be the second, I guess, standout statement. It just leaps out at you. And this is from the officers in verse 46. The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." And again, seems almost like an understatement. This is verse 46 is an undeniable fact. This is the truth. Everybody knew it. Everyone knew it. The officers knew it. The crowd knew it. The Pharisees knew it. The scribes knew it. Sadducees knew it. Everybody who is on scene here knows we have never, ever, ever seen one like this man. This man. No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever made these extraordinary claims that backed up his miracles and his signs and his wonders. The crowds knew it, and they're divided. Some said he's a prophet. Some said he's the Christ. Some say, how could he be the Christ? And they wrongly assume where he was born. He born in Bethlehem, not born in Galilee. And some, they're so outraged at Jesus, they want to kill him, and they're prevented by the sovereign hand of God from doing so. And the leaders know it. The leaders know it. They know it, and they hate it. They hate him. They know it, and they suppress the truth because of their unrighteousness, and they continue to plot and scheme his death. Now, we're going to look first this morning at the reaction of the crowds in verses 40 to 44. And we're going to note again their divisions. And you recall that there is a massive crowd in Jerusalem. They're there for the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. So the city that is has now been swollen. It's filled with pilgrims from all over that region of the world, and they have heard the Lord Jesus make extraordinary claims and then call out to the crowd. We saw this in verses 37. Call out to the crowd, come to me. You who thirst, come and drink. Come, come, come. He calls out to the crowd. That public invitation is a powerful invitation followed by an amazing promise. And that promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that more perhaps in a few minutes. But Jesus spoke to this crowd and they responded, no man ever spoke like this. And there was a division because of him. And, you know, brethren, we live also at a time of great division, don't we? You know, that's pretty inevitable. You see it all around us. And, of course, there's some reasons for that. We can point to the media. Certainly the media is a purveyor of division. They love it, and it makes them more money and gives them a little bit more power and clout. And social media can sometimes be a major source of division. Everybody now is their own media source after all, and they also tend to be fueled by the need to get that endorphin release by saying something controversial that's going to get you some likes. And, you know, controversy is certainly painful sometimes, but it's also a reality of life. You're going to face in this world, there's going to be division. Now, in the Christian life, we know that there is some division that is good. Division can actually be good. In fact, our Lord has called us to be holy, and holiness requires, get this, division from our sinful past and ways. And even separation from the world. And so there is, in the Christian life, sometimes a necessity for division, to be set apart for the service of our King. So, in some sense, all true Christians must divide. There's no sense, though, where Christians ought to be careful about divisions. We ought to be careful that we're not dividing over ridiculous things and fall into the trap of sectarianism. On Wednesday nights, we've been walking through 1 Corinthians, and Paul, in that letter, has been rebuking the church for their sectarianism. Some of you say, you know, I follow Paul. Some say I follow Cephas. Some super spiritual say, no, I just follow Christ. And Paul rebukes them for their sectarian divisions and points out the root of that is simply pride. Christians should be united around the gospel of Jesus and our common mission to evangelize and salt and light the earth. Jesus prayed for that kind of gospel unity in John 17. He prayed that the Father would make us one, and we should also pray that as well. But that's among believers. We also, again, need to realize that Jesus himself is divisive. He is divisive. That's inevitable. That's important to note. And he's divisive here, right? Everybody's not saying the same thing. Some folks are saying he's a prophet. Some folks are saying, nah, he's the Christ. Some people who said he can't be the Christ. He came from the wrong place. Some people say, I don't care. Kill him. He was a scene, a cause of division. And the reason for that, brethren, is Jesus is an unchangeable rock, right? And not like a rock, like in a river. You can get a bulldozer and move that rock, but the rock, like the Rocky Mountains, the Continental Divide, right? So Continental Divide separates the water systems on in our nation, and one side flows to the Pacific, one side's going to flow to the Atlantic. It's an unmovable, fixed rock. It's an absolute. You can't deny it. You can't go by it. He divides. Christ is like that Continental Divide. He divides man, sheep, and there's goats. There's true and there's false. There is right and there is wrong. He is the great divider. Now, that's in contrast to what so many people in our day and age believe, right? Because a lot of folks, when they think of Jesus, they talk about Jesus, he's like some tree-hugging hippie, right, who just wants to strum his guitar by the fire and get everybody to sing Kumbaya, and everything's happy and good and easy. And that is not the Jesus of the Bible. Some folks want to paint Jesus as some kind of, you know, model of tolerance. Jesus is not a 21st century model of tolerance. Jesus, by his very stances, divides. For example, Jesus had zero tolerance for sin. Jesus had zero tolerance for false gods. Jesus had zero tolerance for hypocrisy. If you want to see a really good rant from Jesus, read Matthew 23. You'll see a pretty epic rant of Jesus against the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. You cannot fit the Jesus of the Bible into this mold of some sort of hippie figure who just wants to put his fingers up and say, "Peace, man." It just doesn't work. In my college ministry, I found this out real fast, right? Because I would be preaching to students, and I had students say things like this: Jesus never said anything about LGBTQ, et cetera, issues. And their point of that is, hey, man, Jesus is cool with whatever we choose to do. And the issue with that, brethren, is Jesus is God, and Jesus is the God who gave, you know, Israel their civil law in which homosexual practices were forbade even by the penalty of death. Jesus does not fit into the mold of a squishy 21st century hippie figure. He is an immovable rock, and it is inevitable that there will be divisions because of him. Now, and by the way, he's not changing. It doesn't matter how much the culture changes, doesn't matter what the culture says, he's not moving. And furthermore, our Lord said in Matthew 10, 34 and 36, through 36, "Do not think I've come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And he goes on to describe how this takes place even in the family unit. Now, I do want to say this. The future is peace on earth. That is the future. But where we're at now, there is so much division, and a lot of that is inevitable. You're just going to experience some of that, and we see that in our own day and age as well. Now, some of that's because we live in a day and age of postmodernism, right? And so you'll hear people say, "Hey, man, whatever you believe, that's cool. That's your truth. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. There's no absolute truth." To which you can ask, "Are you absolutely sure there's no absolute truth?" Because it's a self-refuting statement. It's absurd. It's an absurd self-refuting statement. But the truth is, brethren, people resist the truth. People suppress the truth. Romans 1:18, they suppress the truth because of their unrighteousness. But Christ and truth, it never changes. Now let's look at this crowd here, and we'll see different reactions from this crowd, different forms of division. Again, there were, first of all, those who said that he was a prophet. read verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying is that great invitation with a promise from verses 37 to 39 that we covered a few weeks ago, that great invitation. And there was a vision. Some folks were saying, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, no, this is the Christ. So first of all, there were those who said, this is the prophet. And this would be their way of saying, this is a great moral teacher, a Moses-like figure who came to lead and lead his people in a moral revolution. Now, a prophet did speak on behalf of God, and certainly Jesus does that. This prophecy, calling him a prophet, you know, is from Deuteronomy 18:15. This is a prophecy of Moses. Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me in your midst from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And so those who said he's a prophet, they're giving some degree of truth. He is a prophet in that he speaks the truth. He is prophet, priest, and king, the three offices Christ fulfills. But this crowd is only willing to accept a portion of the truth of Christ. They said he's a prophet. Now, what Moses was foretelling was certainly the Messiah, but by the time Jesus arrived on the scene, they were not really thinking of the prophet that Moses spoke of as a messianic figure as much as the forerunner that John the Baptist actually filled. In fact, if you recall from John 1, when the delegation from the Pharisees came to approach John the Baptist, they asked him, are you the prophet? No. Are you the Christ? No. That's what they're getting at. They want to know, are you the forerunner, which he most certainly is, and he said so. I'm the one that came to make straight the ways of the Lord. But they were wrong in assessing that this prophet was simply the forerunner. This prophetic statement that Moses made was about the Messiah. This group has that twisted. They simply saw Jesus as a wise man, a great teacher, a great moral leader, sent by God, but not actually God, not actually the Lord, not truly God and truly man. And so they're missing it. And certainly in our own day and age, there are many people who misconstrue and twist scriptures. And they might say things like, you know, Jesus had many great ideas. They might say Jesus was inspiring. They might say Jesus was uniting, but they're not uniting around his lordship. They might say he's a great example. Here's the truth, brethren. You cannot divide the three offices of Jesus. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is the prophet. He speaks truth. He speaks truth about our condition, our sinful condition. He's a prophet. He speaks the truth about our need for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in his name alone. He is also the priest, the one mediator between God and man, who lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life, who went to a cross and purchased us by his own blood. He is the king, the ruler of all nations, the king of kings and lord of lords. And they miss it. They say maybe he's one like Isaiah, or one like Jeremiah, or maybe he's even the one that Malachi foretold that would prepare the way for the Lord, but they are missing his three offices. You cannot divide Christ. You cannot just relegate him to one of many when he is the one and only. But there's a second group that we see here, and some went all the way to saying that he is the Christ. They are willing to acknowledge that Jesus is all that he claimed to be. After all, they could not deny his miracles, his signs, his wonders, and when they heard that great gospel invitation, if you're thirsty, drink. Come to me. Believe. They had tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They believe that he's the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Now, these are the same people, or many of the same people at least, in verse 31 in John 7. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than that which this man has done? The answer, of course, is no. So there's a division. Some folks say he's a great moral leader, a Moses-like figure. Some folks say, no, you haven't gone far enough. He is the Christ. And there's a third group here. And this group rejects Christ's claims entirely. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So some folks say he's the prophet. Some folks say he's the Christ. This group denies both. Now, they understood to some degree Old Testament prophecy. They understood that the Christ would come from the town of Bethlehem. And they're saying, if he's the Christ, why did he come from Galilee? They dismiss the truth that Christ was actually from the family tree of David. He is of the seed of David, and he was born in David's hometown. He was born in the town of Bethlehem. So they're thinking of Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands in Judah, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, who's going forth and from of old, even into everlasting. So these folks knew some Bible truth, but they had rebellious hearts and prideful hearts. They could have simply walked over to Jesus and said, sir, where were you born? They could have asked some investigative questions. They refused to do so in their pride. And by the way, I think part of the issue here is that in their pride, they thought Jesus was beneath them. We've seen this before, haven't we? What did this man know letters, having never studied? Right? He didn't go to our schools. He's not one of us. He's not from Jerusalem. He's a man from Nazareth. Nothing good ever came out of Nazareth. He's a hillbilly. He's from the sticks. He's not educated like we are. And what they're really doing is they're thumbing their noses at God in flesh and saying he's beneath us. They are displaying for all those around to see their blatant, glaring hypocrisy because they dismissed him without even investigating his claims. They could have talked to him. They refused to do so. If they did, they would have found he is from David's line and he is from the little town of Bethlehem. They didn't know the truth. They did not want to know the truth. And you know what they really are, brethren? They're just Bible twisters. Bible twisters. You know, they know enough scripture to get themselves in trouble. You ever said something that's true before and somebody said, judge not, Bible twisters. Bible twisters. We are to make righteous judgment, which is what our Lord is speaking about in Matthew chapter 7. When somebody says, judge not, what they're really saying is, be quiet. That's what they're saying. Don't be salt, don't be light. That's the agenda. Satan is the chief Bible twister. When he came to our Lord in his temptations, he didn't come quoting the Quran. He came quoting the Old Testament scriptures, twisting them. The goal was to tempt. It did not work. False teachers hold a Bible in their hands and often quote them and twist them. Their goal often is greed. The world is full of Bible twisters acting out in unbelief. Brother, I want to encourage you. In your Christian walk, you're going to encounter these kinds of folks. And, you know, it reminds me of the story of Nehemiah, right? And Nehemiah has been called by God to build a wall. And then you've got these people coming up to him and saying, no. You got Tobias and Sanballat, right? And what do? You ignore them and keep moving. Keep building. That's what you got to do. Ignore. Isn't Tobias like the highest squirrely name you've ever heard? If you meet a Tobias, just ignore that figure in your life and keep being Nehemiah and his gang building up that wall. Be a builder. Don't be a Tobias. And there is a fourth group at work here. And this is the group that openly hates Jesus. And that is the group in verse 44. Some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. Now, this group is being super, whether they recognize it or not, they are being supernaturally restrained from accomplishing their goals. Not until the time is right. It was always God's plan to send his son to purchase his people by a cross. And it's only going to happen on God's timetable, not in the hands of those who hate him. So we focus now on the crowd. Let's go now a bit to the leaders we see in verses 46. 45 and 46. So we see the officers that were first sent in verse 32. We see them again in verse 45. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" They've had plenty of time, by the way. Why have they not brought him? They've been kind of on the outside of the crowd, listening to all the things that Jesus has said. And it's true that Jesus was popular. There were people who really believed that he was a man either sent by God or that he is God in flesh. There were those who acknowledged that he is the Christ. And there were those who heard him openly teach on that last day of the feast. If you're thirsty, come and drink. So they probably were a bit concerned about a riot breaking out, but they've had plenty of time. At least a day has passed. We see in verse 37, on the last day, we saw they were sent in verse 32. So they've had at least a couple of days to observe Jesus, and they've heard Jesus make pretty extraordinary claims, like Jesus was sent from God. We see that in verse 33. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then go to him who sent me." Statements like this, brethren, are undeniable. Jesus is making claims to be deity. Again, verse 28, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, who you do not know." So notice here, Jesus said that he is sent from God, not by God, but from God. He claimed eternality and divinity. Jesus is making claims to be God. Secondly, these officers who are around the teachings of Jesus, they heard him say that he was the way to God. He's the way to God. Verse 26, "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot go." Verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Thirdly, they heard his call to those who were thirsty, calling thirsty people to himself. We talked about this a few weeks ago. What is it to be a thirsty person? To be a thirsty person means that spiritually speaking, you are parched. You ever been thirsty? You ever been dehydrated? All you can think about is, "I just need some Gatorade. I just need some water. If I don't, I'm in trouble." Now, could these officers be a thirsty people, a burned out people, a people exhausted by the hamster wheel religion of the apostate Jewish system by the time Jesus came onto the scene? You could never do enough. You could never do enough to satisfy the Pharisees. And what a group of bozos these folks were. They walked around with a little trumpet, "Ba, ba, ba, da, I'm going to pray now." And they walked around with a little phylactery, little prayer boxes on their shoulders if you had a prayer request. These men were hypocrites on full display. And here you have a man who is preaching grace, a man full of boldness, who had authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. A man who called out to anyone, "If anyone thirst, let him come." A man who had mercy on those who society considered to be unlovable, lepers, the blind, the deaf, the mute, the demonized. Our Lord showed mercy to all kinds of people in all kinds of situations. One who called people to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in His name, in Christ's name alone. And could it be that these officers standing on the periphery of this crowd were thirsty because they had been so exhausted by the doctrine of the Pharisees? And by the way, can you see the snideness of their remarks? Verse 46, the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this." They could have said, you know, "We were scared of a riot. We just didn't really have a good time to do that yet. Give us a little bit more time and we'll do it." They're honest. They said, we've been listening to him. Y'all don't speak like him. Y'all are not saying the same things. You're saying two different things. You're getting a system of salvation on a hamster wheel, and you're never really getting anywhere, and you never really know, and it's just exhausting. He's giving an opposite message, that if you would come to him, you're going to have the gift of everlasting life. He's going to give you river, living water pouring out of your heart, and you can actually be a blessing to others. You're saying two different messages. They're not converging. They're going in opposite directions. No one ever spoke like this man. Can you catch the snottiness of these Pharisees? Verse 47, the Pharisees answered, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed on him?" You can see Nicodemus in the background. Yeah. Me. Listen to this in verse 49. But this crowd does not know the law is accursed. But this crowd does not know the law is accursed. Brethren, this is the first century equivalent of you're a basket full of deplorables. Did you hear it? They just said, those people out there, they shop at Walmart, they're a bunch of fishermen, and they're just a basket full of deplorables. That's all these folks are. It's the snobbery and snootiness of the elite of that day, and it just sounds so familiar to me. Sarcastic, condescending, proud, and disgusting as they thumb their noses to the one that could save their souls. And I would submit to you that what these leaders don't know is that they're actually creating thirst. They've created a system that's so exhausting. It's exhausting. You can't do it. You understand that? You can't do it. You can't keep the law. You can't do it. And they can't either. You can't do it. And you compare their message, keep trying, keep going, law, 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 to the message of Jesus of grace, 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 and power, and you'll have the Holy Spirit. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. You compare the dead religion of the Pharisees. Law, 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 talk, 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 talk. Do this, do this, do this, with absolutely zero power. Compare their dead, decrepit religion to the truth of Christ. Come to me. It's gracious invitation. No one ever spoke like this man. Said to those men who thought themselves to be so wise and so godly. Brethren, I want to land with some hope this morning. And a few of the things I have to say here I've said in previous weeks, but I think reinforcement is good. In our own day and age, there is a pervading worldview that's simply exhausting. It's exhausting. It's law, 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 law. Do, 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 do. You can't do it. And when you think of when you consider a worldview, you've got to ask two basic questions. Number one, is it true? And number two, does it satisfy? Like, can I consistently live out this worldview? And we look in our culture and we see again today this woke religion that's made inroads into our education system, our government system, businesses, and even churches, so-called. And I want to ask you, is the man in a woman's swimsuit the best women's swimmer in the collegiate circle? Is that a thing? Is there such a thing as being gender fluid? Is that a decision you can make on a Tuesday and change your mind next Thursday? No one ever spoke like this man, the crowd said when they heard our Lord Jesus, because Jesus spoke the truth. He spoke the truth, and you could live it, not by your power, but by his grace and power, by supernatural power. You can't live this woke religion. It's never enough. You can't wash away the guilt of the ancestral stains on the woke religion's soul. And I just want to reinforce some things that I said in the past. I just want to mention again. I have some hope for us. I think there's hope. I think there's hope for the next 10, 15, 20 years. That hope is, I think a lot of people are going to wake up and say, you know what? The emperor's been bragging about how great his clothes are, but he's actually naked. The emperor's got no clothes. It's obvious. That's a man, and I know he's got a lady's swimsuit on, but he's got an Adam's apple, and he's still a dude. That's a man over there, right? And people are going to be increasingly, I hope, waking up to reality because it gets old pretending. And so I want to encourage us that perhaps by the Spirit of God's grace and power, this could be like one of those dark times that we've seen in church history that looked grim and looked rather bleak, and we don't know what's going to happen. But in the gracious, sovereign purposes of God, he took those bleak, hard times to make people thirsty, to make people thirsty. People were thirsty for a reformation. People were thirsty for the doctrines of grace. Get rid of Tetzel with this little clinging cup saying, give me your money so that your relatives can get out of purgatory. People were thirsty for the truth. Or perhaps the times of George Whitefield when people were thirsty because the gin houses were blooming and morality was low and there was so much hopelessness, but people were thirsty. Brethren, if I could give some hope for the next 10, 15, 20 years. I have massive hope for the future because Jesus is King and the future is Christian. But I have hope for the next 20 and 30 years that perhaps many people will wake up to the glory of King Jesus because here are answers. It's true and you can live it out. It satisfies. And you don't have to pretend that dude in a lady's swim trunk is the greatest collegiate swimmer who ever lived. You're either going to have Christ or you're going to have chaos. You're going to either have truth or you're going to have absurdity. And perhaps, brethren, this next season in our nation can be a season when in the great providence of God, they meant it for evil. They meant it for evil. Don't get it twisted. They mean it for evil. But God meant it for good. And perhaps this woke mob, this woke religion, is actually just making people thirsty to hear some truth. Father, we pray, we come before the throne of grace with boldness, and we pray that that will be the case. Lord, you are the sovereign God. You are the King of kings, Lord of lords, the King of the ages. And you are our only hope. And we pray, Lord, that the church of Jesus, this local body, and then faithful churches, and we know there are many, many, many in our nation, we pray that we would wake up like a sleeping giant. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be a voice for truth in a culture of chaos and absurdity. And I pray, Lord, that in your great providential plan, those who are sowing the seeds of depravity and wickedness are actually causing people to ask questions. We pray, Lord, that they're making spiritual thirsty people, and that we can come with the truth of God's word, all of it, the good news of the gospel, in a comprehensive worldview that answers very basic questions about life. We pray, Lord, that we would make disciples of all nations. Pray, Lord, your blessings on us and on our church and on our families. Help us to be faithful in these things. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.